Amen. Well, if you are joining us for our class this morning, we are so excited that you're here. I'm so excited. It's a privilege and an honor to be speaking to you guys. It's just been an amazing class thus far. Steve Carrier's done a phenomenal job teaching us the Word of God, that we're one in Christ. And as we're going to continue the surveys of Paul coming from our theme scriptures in Galatians 3:28, you know, that we're all are one in Christ. Amen? Amen? All right, cool. So, but before we get started, we're going to go ahead and break the ice a little bit. Just have a few questions for you guys. By a show of hands, how many of you guys have ever had a mentor before? Or somebody to mentor you, help you in your spiritual walk, or whatever? What about, and a question is, the open question, what are some of the benefits of having a mentor or a mentee that shares a different cultural or ethnic, a different ethnicity from you? What are some of the benefits of having a mentor that shares a different ethnicity from you? Dan? Cool. Ask the questions more freely. Totally different perspective. That's good. Amen. We're not that different, and that's real. Anymore? Okay. I think for me, I it was a brother, two of them. One of the brothers' name was Miguel Bordetis, and it was really encouraging because I was, you know, helped him become a Christian, and you know, the great thing is I learned a lot more about his culture, and where he came from, and in essence, that we're not that much different, which is true. And then also my other mentor, his name is Nabil Azmat. He's from Pakistan. He's actually, you know, there's some of the things that I've been learning from him, trying a different food or whatever. But the things that they were able to help me to grow in and certain things that I was like, I was kind of lacking in, they kind of was able to help me or I was able to help them. All right, so we're going to move on to our topic for today, of course. But, you know, we're going to be talking about 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, that we're one in Christ. But actually, by looking at it here, we got done breaking the ice. We want to look at the historical background and archaeology of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians here, which is very important, because if in order for us to understand the book, we have to understand the background, and we appreciate the book a lot more. And also, let's look at some of the historical background. And 315 B.C., so that's 15 years before the time of Jesus, there was a king by the name of King Cassander who actually... you know, of Macedonia, he renamed the ancient city of Therma. And once he renamed he renamed it after his wife that he honored so much. So he honored her, and he renamed the city Thessaloniki. So that's where we get the word Thessalonica from, because he honored his wife so much, and he loved his wife so much, that he renamed the city after her. You know, and that's kind of like me, we're doing the same thing here. This is Lawrenceville, this is Gwinnett here. And that's like me honoring my wife, renaming the city of Lawrenceville and calling it Shannonville. That's the same thing that he did. So if he can do it, I can do it too. So, amen. I just want my wife to be encouraged. But the good thing, the interesting thing behind this is that this was Alexander the Great half-sister. So this was the sister of Alexander the Great, half-sister. So it was quite interesting. But in 41 B.C., Thessalonica became a free city. In which they can choose their own democracy. They can choose their own leaders. So it was like a democracy, kind of similar to what we have. So they were under Roman rule, but yet they can choose their own leaders. So that was pretty cool. So the thing is behind it is like when we have a democracy, the interesting things that come about with a democracy, sometimes we can choose to disrespect our leaders. We can speak freely about that. But that's one thing that Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, is that, you know, for us to really respect our leaders, those who work hard among us. And that's really important. So another thing is, also in Paul's day, Thessalonica was a very important and prosperous city. It was really booming back in that time. And another thing is that it had over 200,000 people lived in the city of Thessalonica. And that was a big population. And also, it had a minority Jewish population as well. As we can see, that's how the church got started as well. And then also as well, the church was also very prosperous as a major seaport. But also as we continue here, it's hard to really see it here. But this right here is a Roman, this is also the Roman roads here. So in other words, Thessalonica was actually close to the Roman roads, which had a major intersection, which means that from here, this is Thessalonica right in here. Since it was so prosperous, it had its own seaport. You can see that it also had Roman roads where they converge, where it was so much easier for people to get in, get out, for business to get going. So that's why it was so prosperous, because of the seaport and the Roman roads. And they also excavated the Roman roads here, and that's why I put that there. But I'm sorry it's hard to see, but I thought that was one of the coolest things regarding Thessalonica. And then also as well, I wanted to also confirm some of the reliability of the Bible, which we have found in Thessalonica. That was really awesome. Luke, this is Luke, it's hard to see him again, uses the word polytarchos. That's the Greek word for like city, ruler, ruler official. That was a word that was given for it. But unfortunately, Luke's usage of this word was only found. Nowhere else in ancient world did not find this Greek word polytarchos. It's because it was only Luke's usage of the word actually went through here. But until, I would say, the 19th century, here, they found a gate here. It's like a gate, and it bore the name polytarchos, which is quite interesting, because skeptics were skeptical to that point that the Bible is unreliable. But then we have some finding here that put the point that Luke was not making this thing up. So in other words, he did a fine job documenting this stuff and making sure that, you know, what we have is reliable. Amen. So the Bible proves that, you know. So amen to Luke for being a really great note taker as well. So we also move to the church planting, you know, which is here, to the church planting. In Acts 16, this is where it almost kind of pretty much starts. Because in Acts 16, 6 through 10, while Paul and his companions, they were traveling here. They were traveling around this area. And they were trying to go to these particular cities. And the next you know, the Holy Spirit said, nope, 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 and no to all these different other cities. So in other words, God was like, I have another place for you to go. So in other words, they were in Troas. And he had a particular vision of a man begging him to come to Macedonia. And then through that vision, he was like, okay, God is concluding me to come to Macedonia. So he went to, the first city he went to was Philippi. He went to Philippi, and then next thing you know, he ended up getting kicked out of Philippi, you know, for preaching the gospel and for doing great things. But then he ended up going to Thessalonica, because he ended up getting expelled from Philippi. And then the interesting thing is that Paul traveled on the Roman roads when he came from Thessalonica, when he's going to Thessalonica from Philippi. So the great thing happened within there. So in Acts 17, 1 through 4, we see great things are getting ready to happen, because the church is starting to be planted. And when Paul was arrived in Thessalonica, they went to a Jewish synagogue, you know, as we can see here, a Jewish synagogue. And it was the chief synagogue, which means it was a really large population of people that really was a part of this congregation. And it was always Paul's custom, it was always their custom to first go to the Jews, the Jewish synagogue first, and then go to the Gentiles, having their priorities right. You know, because Paul felt obligated to do so. But for three Sabbaths, they reasoned in the synagogue with the congregation, because they was able to speak. And then for 3 weeks, reasoning with the scriptures, many of the members gladly accepted the word of God. You know, and it started to really grow big time. They had a big, big impact there. And their evangelistic efforts was a tremendous success. And, you know, the reason why I say that is because the population, it was very large, but it was also a multicultural congregation there, as we can see here in Acts 17. Another thing that we notice is that it was some Jews that were converted, out of Paul's evangelistic effort. It was also some God-fearing Greeks. And the God-fearing Greeks at that time, there were some Greeks at that time who believed that the God of Israel was the true God. They didn't believe in a polytheistic society of that day, but they believed that the God of Israel was the true God of Israel. They said Yahweh is the true God. And they did, and that's what they went to. And so therefore, when they went to the synagogue, they heard Paul's preaching, because the Jews said, hey, you know what? You have to be circumcised to become acceptable before God. And what Paul was saying, all you have to do is clothe yourself with Christ, repent and be baptized, and then you can become a Christian. And how much easier was that was to become circumcised, you know? And then it said also women of high social status was converted. In other words, these were some women that were on Oprah status. You know, they were well-known women. They were women who had influence. And they were also converted. And they formed the first church in Thessalonica here. And that's the good news, because it was a big deal. I mean, this was a phenomenal church. And also in Acts 17, 5 through 10, if we can pick up there, if someone can read that for me, Acts 17, 5 through 10. Actually, we're going to see we saw the good news, the church was planted, but also have some bad news here, you know, with the church. Well, thanks. So we see here, the bad news is the church was end up being persecuted, right? So it was out of jealousy, the Jewish leaders were, you know, they was like, hey, you know what? We're going to form a mob, and this mob is to be after Paul and Silas and Timothy. But unfortunately, they have left the city, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. But the thing behind this is that they started to take their persecution out on the church. Because what happened is that they persuaded some of the Roman officials, some of the people to say, hey, you know what? They're causing trouble. You know, they're causing trouble. And the thing behind it that's quite interesting is that the church did not compromise. They made their alliances to Jesus, and they didn't back off. And then another thing is that the brothers were accused of causing trouble. And that was another thing that was falsely not true, that was not true at this particular time. But it was so painful for Paul and Silas and Timothy to leave Thessalonica. So when they left Thessalonica, they had to leave a church behind that they started that was thriving. You know, that was so important to them. So we can see here from the picture here that, you know, you can see some of the persecution starting to happen to the church in Thessalonica. So the interesting thing is, from looking at the, hard to look at the map here, but we can see here that, and from Thessalonica here, Paul, Silas, and Timothy went to Berea. That's where we get the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonica, Thessalonican Christians, because they accepted the word. And then a little bit later on, you go down, Paul ended up going to Athens. And then when he went to Athens, Paul, Silas, and Timothy went there. And when they went there, Paul was like, hey, you know what? I want Timothy to go follow up with the church. Followed up with the church. Paul went to Corinth. And when he went to Corinth from Athens, he reported some good news in the midst of their persecution that this church was doing extremely well. Because he was like, man, they're doing an amazing job because of what they're doing and because they're overcoming their persecution. And also as well, the bad thing, the sad news is that some brothers and sisters may have died as martyrs as a result of that persecution. So you can see that, you know, Paul receiving a good report, how refreshing that was to Paul to receive a good report from some people who are doing well in their persecution. So we can see here, looking at the letter here, that, you know, it was written by Paul. Obviously, Paul, Silas, and Timothy were the, you know, people writing this, but Paul was the person behind it. But you can see the recipients were the church. There were some Greeks, Jews, and prominent women are part of the congregation. But also we see the spiritual barometer. The spiritual barometer here we see is that, we see that they're in the color here, that they were pretty much in a good standing as far as the letter goes. So Paul was writing this from Corinth, but, you know, and also as well, he wrote 2 Thessalonians as well from Corinth as well. So you can see that he's away from them, he missed them dearly, and there's just a lot of stuff that has happened in between there. So we see that's the spiritual barometer. But the title that I want to bring today is a Jewish mentor to a church in crisis. We're going to look at a few things today. Paul's empathy to a Gentile church in crisis, the return of Christ, the big payback, and the return of Christ, the hope of a reunion. So we're going to get started here. We're going to look at Paul's empathy to a Gentile church in crisis. And so we see here, I'm going to read, and so if you could turn to 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 15, 14 to 15. All right, so I'm going to get started. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's church in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffer from your own people, the same things those churches suffer from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus, and the prophets also drove us out. They displeased God and are hostile to everyone. So the question I'd like to propose here, who persecuted this church in Thessalonica? Who was responsible for that? And that's an open question. You said the Jews, right? It was the Jews and who else? Their own people, right? So in other words, we see here that it was their own people. In Acts 17, we see that it was the Jews who actually were behind all of this, right? And then also, we see here that the church experienced discrimination is because of who they were. Do you guys get that? They experienced discrimination because of who they were. But in our own American history, what groups of people experienced discrimination because of who they were? And that's an open question. Native Americans, who else? Blacks, that's true. Yep, Eastern Europeans. And then Latinos. That's true. Another thing is we see here, there's a lot of, we see people from the Middle East after 9/11. That was a big deal, right? You know, we've seen that people, they were discriminated because of who they were, you know, as well. But, you know, we see that, you know, it's pretty much, and also you see a lot of people from, you know, some white Americans were discriminated for what they stood for. They stood for equal white rights, but some people did not like that, you know, wow, you're giving equal rights to a black person. And you know, so some of those people were discriminated against because of who they were. And that's, so I think that will fit, you know, us in this room, that all of us can fit the discrimination because of who we were, just as this church was. You know, but, you know, we see here, you know, even though Paul was physically in the safety zone, in other words, Paul was in Corinth when he was writing his letter, but how was Paul empathetic to this church? How do you think he was really empathetic here? He was also persecuted. Any others? Oh, Grub. Right. It's good. He understood their opposition. And I think another thing is Paul was also empathetic is because he encouraged them by, number one, the first thing he did, he encouraged them. You know, he encouraged them by stating that, you know what, you guys are imitators of the church in Judea in which he had persecuted. And also they shared in the same suffering of Jesus Christ. But Paul also understood, because he was persecuted by the same his very own same people, and Jesus was, so he kind of made that connection with them that they're sharing in the suffering of Jesus Christ. But even though the source of their persecution was Jewish persecution, but God, it's funny because God, in his sense of humor, he chose a Jew to write to a predominantly Gentile church to encourage them in their suffering. You know, so we see the wisdom behind that. You know, we see that he did not make light of their persecution. And I think empathy is a really important thing, is because empathy is saying that, you know what, I know how you feel. You know, I'm willing to be in your shoes. Even though I'm not in your shoes, I'm willing to imagine what it's like to be in your shoes. You see what I'm saying? And I think Paul was so empathetic is because, you know what, he understood what it meant for to be persecuted and to be harmed because of, you know, what he stood for, right? So, and I think looking at it, it's like they experienced the persecution. It was Jews and Gentiles kind of persecuting this multicultural church. But the thing is, what really, if you have ever experienced or been persecuted by a person or a group of people that doesn't look like you, and let's be real, it can jade your perspective if you're not careful. You know, it can really jade your perspective, you know, regarding that. If you, you know, experience persecution from a person from a different ethnicity, right? And I think another thing is, by looking at the particular letter here, but, you know, like I stated before, Paul was in Corinth, you know, when he was writing his letter. So, quote unquote, he was actually, you can say that he was in the safety zone, you know, regarding not their persecution, you know, regarding their persecution, but he was always persecuted, but he was in the safety zone and regarding not experiencing the same persecution that they had to experience, you know, them losing their lives, you know, et cetera. So, but he was still able to empathize with them. But like Paul, honestly, depending on our situation, our ethnicity, there's some things that we, as some Christians, do not have to worry about, you know, because of who they are. You know, or we don't have to experience the same type of persecution. And let me elaborate on that a little bit. You know, an African American can feel safe being in an African American society or our community, you know, because that's what he's used to. But if you take that same African American person and you take him to the North Georgia Mountain where he's seeing Confederate flags, or him being called certain names, that may make him feel a certain way. He loses his safety immediately, takes him out of that. Or when he's being stopped by the police for no reasons and he starts to feel things, those are real feelings that an African-American person may have. Or even you take a white American and you take him to a place, he can feel, he have his safety zones, you know, he's with a particular community. But if you take him to a different place, he can tend to lose his safety or feel not to feel safe, you know. So does that make sense? You know, or even, or take a Latino. You can take a person and you can take him, put him into a community where people do not make him feel like he does not belong. So he loses his safety. But we all, to a certain extent, have our safety zones. But the thing is behind it is that I really believe through love, empathy, and forgiveness helps us to gel together as a church, you know, and I think that's the most important thing. But I think, you know, but like Paul, how can we be empathetic to one another, even if we don't share this, even though we have a different ethnicity? What? How can we be empathetic towards one another?
It starts with dialogue.
Dialogue, that's good. Okay.
And expressing your feelings and being willing to listen to the other side.
Being willing to listen to the other side. It's good.
I think, too, it starts with education. A lot of times we have preconceived notions because we don't know people.
Right. Michelle?
And to understanding that people's feelings are real. That just because I don't feel a certain way doesn't mean that that feeling is not real for the other person.
Right. Exactly. Any others? In the back? Wow. Amen. One more? Wow. Exactly. Wow. And that's real. That's a good one. And this moving on for the next one. But the most important thing is that we can be empathetic. You know, the truth or the good thing about being empathetic, it has nothing to do with race. You can be empathetic regardless of who you are. You know, so I think one of the things is, you know, I haven't been alive that long. You know, and one thing I've learned is that, but the thing is behind that is that there has been some controversial cases in the media that have, you know, leaked out, you know, not leaked out, but have came out into the media. And depending on the verdict, one of the pendulum went to this way. If you're white, you swing to this way. If you're black, you swing to this way. But that's not always true, but that just seemed to be the cases when these particular cases came out, especially in the media, you know. And I think that the sad part is that we did a great job criticizing each other's views, but we did a horrible job empathizing with one another's views and say, hey, how do you really feel about that? You know, and I think that, and I think that's what Paul did. Paul was very empathetic. He understood. You know, we're not saying that you have to agree with everything, but to empathize with that person, you can start to understand. Does that make sense? Okay, so just moving on there. And in other words, you know, we see here that, you know, empathy is a very important thing. But in the end of the day, I'm not talking about if a person is guilty, they're guilty. And that's what, you know, this quote said in America, an acquittal doesn't mean you're innocent. It means you beat the rap. My client loses even when they win. And then also in the NIV says, in Proverbs 17:15, it says, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord would detest them both. So the thing behind it, if a person's guilty, they're guilty. That is the reality of the situation. But I'm not saying that we should play favorites or anything like that, you know. But so I move on to my next topic is the return of Christ, the big payback, which is a really important thing here, is because sometimes we can take matters in our own hands. But if you can turn to 2 Thessalonians 1 through 1, chapter 1, 3 through 7. All right. And it reads, We ought to always to thank God for you, because, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecution and trials you are enduring. All this evidence is that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who have troubled you and give relief to you who are troubled. And as to us as well, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with the powerful angels, with his powerful angels. But, you know, we see here the Christians in Thessalonica, you know, their faith in God, their perseverance, I think this really helped them to gel together during their time of crisis. I think that really helped them. I think that's why they're so strong, because they had one another. They had a multicultural type of church, but at the same time, they knew how to gel together. But in verses 3 through 7, how does Paul mentor them in their moment of crisis? How does he mentor them in their moment of crisis? All right, teaching them to be thankful. Any others? Shannon?
I think he reminds them that, you know, God's judgment is going to have the final say, so we don't have to concern ourselves with what we see going on, but at the end of the day, God's going to take care of everything.
Wow. So at the end of the day, God is going to take care of everything. And I think that's the point here, is that he encouraged their faithfulness and their perseverance. He thanked God for them. And then also as well, you know, he tells them almost, you know, what was not there, but we see that's almost there. He's kind of giving a message like, hey, you don't have to do the big payback. God is going to do it. You're not responsible for doing that. And I think, you know, when we see that in Romans 12, that Paul encouraged the church in Rome when he's writing to them to not to do that in Romans 12. But we see here And this is Jesus here coming back with his powerful angels and all that great stuff to bring justice to those who have been persecuted. But also we see here people taking matters in their own hands. You know, whenever they're, and this is a picture of a riot. It's hard to see, but it's a picture of a riot, of people rioting in the street because of what the verdict was. You know, and I think whenever you take matters in your own hand, that's not God's way, right? So, but today we live in a racial injustice society where some are physically persecuted or killed, you know, but what does trusting God looks like and when you feel like you have not, when you feel like regardless if you're black, white, Asian, Latino, what does it look, well, I mean, but what does it look like to trust God when you feel like you've been mistreated in a certain way? What does that look like? What does trusting God look like? Say that again. You have peace. Amen. That's right. You have peace. Amen. Any others?
I think, too, grace. Not being afraid to go back to that person or person again in the future when something comes up and being able to talk about it.
Wow.
You know, I've forgiven you. I've moved on. But I'm not going to treat you differently because of what you experienced.
You have something you want to say? Amen. So going back to God first, it's good. Zach?
I was going to say, a big part of that is forgiveness.
Forgiveness.
Right? At peace, as Karen was saying, but being willing to forgive the offense.
Wow. Wow, that's exactly it. And I think one of the things, like a similar case, I think at first, you see in 1 Peter chapter 2, is that, you know, Jesus was the exact epitome of a person who suffered. And it wasn't his fault. He didn't die for his sin. He died for our sins. So in other words, but the scripture says he entrusted him to himself, to the one who judges justly. So whenever you feel like you've been mistreated, look at Jesus. You know, and I think that's the most important thing. But, you know, the thing is when people get away with certain things, they're not going to get away with it. It may look like it, you know, but at the end, Jesus is coming back, you know, to bring justice. So we don't always have to do the big payback. But the thing is, what stops us from trusting God? What stops us? Steve?
We like to control.
We like to control. We had another one? Fear? Karen?
Anger?
Zoe? Chloe? Same thing. Oh, Dan? Okay, seeing things a little bit longer, it affects you because the way it keeps carrying out. Insecurity. And impatience, that's real. So we're going to move on for this. I'm sorry, but we have more questions as well. But most importantly is that, you know, I think we all can feel that way, to be honest. Because those are, 'cause sometimes I think for me it's like, God, I've seen it work before in the past. It didn't work out the way I seen it. Therefore, it's like, God, I want to take matters in my own hands with this, you know. And that's the way we can, if we're real, that's to be honest with it. That's just the situation. So we're going to move on to the very next point, which is the return of Christ, the hope of a reunion. You know, we all have our family reunions. The bands get back to reunions. But this is going to be a great reunion here because it's the return of Christ, which is great. So I'm going to read in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 and 18 through 18. So I give you guys a little time to turn there. And it reads, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind, who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together to meet them in the clouds or in the air to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So in verses 13 and 14, you know, like I said before, there are some Christians here who have died as a martyrs for their faith. You know, they died, you know. And however, Christians, however, the Christians who are still alive fear that those who have already died in the Lord will miss out on Jesus coming. They said, okay, well, Jesus is not here. They died. So what? We're going to miss it. And the problem with this is that Greek thought is that they didn't believe in a bodily resurrection because they felt like those things are two separate entities there. So in other words, when Jesus coming back was, you know, they're going to miss it. But how did Paul mentor them, and how does he strengthen their hope in the midst of injustice? How did he encourage, how did he give them that hope? I'm sorry, that was a question. But
he pointed him back to God.
Pointed back to God.
Jesus, you know, I think when we get our eyes off of that, then we lose
hope. Wow. A lot of them fix their eyes on Jesus. Peter?
Well, tying back to your prior question, it's the point of God is really in control of this. Even if you've died, and God, he's taking care of that.
Wow. Wow, that's good. Good point. It's good. It's good. Yeah. And Jesus will come again. And that's a good point. Thank you. Lastly?
You know, even when we suffer and go through hardship, it's all going to be over.
Wow.
And we're going to have an amazing time for the rest of our lives.
That's good.
With our Father in heaven.
That's good. It's really good. Good feedback. Lastly, Karen.
I think he was also encouraging.
He encouraged. Say it one more time.
The
thought of heaven. Gotcha. That's good. And I think honestly, the good thing is that Paul borrows a well-known illustration that they were familiar with of that day. Very well known. The well-known illustration was that when an emperor and his officials or his entourage will make a royal visit to a city. And that's what this is all about here, of Julius Caesar making his visitation to a city. You know, what happened would be some of the representatives of the city would go and meet halfway with the Caesar or the emperor, and together they would go back to the city together. If that makes sense? So the point is that likewise, when Christ returned, he'll be returning with his officials, the Christians who have already died, so they didn't miss it. So they were returning with him, and they will, and then they will turn to their resurrected bodies, and they will be the first to be with him. So, in other words, the point is they haven't missed it; they got it. You know, they will be there with the Lord, and they will be reunited, and we will be reunited with them. And at our midway point, you know, which is the air, we will go and meet with Jesus as well. So that's the point: is that you know, if you die before Jesus come back, you know, then in other words, you're going to be with him. You haven't missed out. But if you died when Jesus come, I mean, not die, but if you hear when Jesus come back, you don't have to worry about dying. You know, you're going to be with him, and you're going to meet him in the air, the midway point, the same way as Caesar met with the delegations of the city that he was going to. You know, so in essence, you know, just in closing here, let us encourage one another that this is not the end. You know, our sufferings may be momentary times of suffering. Let us be empathetic towards one another. Let us listen to one another. And let us love one another from the heart deeply. Amen.